Well, this morning we're going to continue on with our study of Esther. We have seen in our study so far that Esther is a rather unique book of the Bible. It is, in fact, the only book in the Bible where God is not named. And that, of course, in and of itself makes it a unique book. But neither is Messiah alluded to or anticipated. We don't really see the major themes of salvation or redemption or eternity even presented in this book. And yet, as I really tried to point out, through the story of Esther, we get to see God's work. We get to see God's preservation of the Israelites in the Medo-Persian Empire. And we get to see the good and the sovereign work of God, protecting and preserving his people and fulfilling those promises that he made with Israel. I think more than anything, what we get to see that as so often God chose to work through the faith and the obedience of Esther and Mordecai. And in the scripture, that so often is what we get to see. Faithful men, faithful women, who step out in faith and in obedience and who God works through in amazing ways. In fact, I think if we can just kind of boil the book of Esther down to two great themes. The first is the sovereignty of our loving, promise-keeping God. He causes people, he causes rulers, he causes nations to rise and fall according to his sovereign purposes. The second great thing here then that goes along with this, I believe, is our responsibility, our personal responsibility to walk in obedience to the Lord, to walk in faith, and to trust God even when times are difficult or even when our faith is costly. We need to walk in obedience to him. And that's a great example that we see here in the book of Esther, with not only Esther, but Mordecai as well. As we're going to learn as our study unfolds over the next couple of weeks, walking by faith and not by sight could very easily have cost Esther everything, including her own life. And yet, this courageous young woman of godly character, she took the risk, didn't she? And she stepped out in faith, and she is forever memorialized in the pages now of God's scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to Esther chapter 2. We're going to do a brief review of what we looked at in Esther 2 2 weeks ago. In Esther chapter 2, we were introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Now, back in chapter 1, we had also met Ahasuerus. He was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. His historical name is Xerxes I. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we notice that Ahasuerus sent out a decree. He didn't have a queen because he had deposed Vashti in chapter 1. He had gone off to war. He came back from war, and there was no queen waiting for him there in the palace. And so his advisors said, "King, you need to have a beauty contest. And you need to round up all the beautiful young virgins throughout your empire. You need to bring them back to Susa, your capital city, and there needs to be a pageant. And from those beautiful young ladies, you can pick one to be your queen." And Ahasuerus thought that was a good idea. The decree went out. Now, we also learn in chapter 2 that living in Susa was a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. And based on kind of what it says in chapters 2 and 3, we can surmise that Mordecai was probably a low-level official of some kind in the king's administration, because his usual duty station was there at the king's gate. But we also learn that Mordecai had a younger cousin named Esther, and that Mordecai had raised Esther as his very own daughter since she had been orphaned as a young child. So verse 7 of chapter 2 says that Esther, or Hadassah, which was her Jewish name, was lovely to look at. She was beautiful in appearance. And so, according to the king's decree, when the order went out to round up all the beautiful young women, Esther was one of those who was taken into the king's harem there in Susa and put under the supervision of the king's chief eunuch, a man by the name of Haggai. And we are told that for 6 months she was prepared with beauty treatments, and I would assume also with lessons on etiquette and royal decorum and things like that. She was prepared for the one time that she would have the opportunity to go in before the king and spend the night with the king, and that after meeting all of these young women, the king would then decide who among these 400 virgins in his harem would become his queen. Verse 16 of chapter 2. It records that when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And so we learn as we work through chapter 2 that Esther becomes the queen of the entire Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I pointed out a couple of weeks ago as we read the narrative in chapter 2 that there seem to be, at least in this chapter, be a couple of things that are very clear. The first one is clearly stated, and that is that Esther was beautiful on the outside. She was an incredibly beautiful young woman. And clearly, it was her physical outward beauty that first caught the king's eye. However, as we watch this chapter unfold, I think it is safe to say that it was her inner beauty that won the crown. Yes, her outward appearance may have initially caught the king's eye, but it was her character that won the crown, that stirred his heart, that caused this king to love Esther. We saw how this beauty was demonstrated, this inward beauty was demonstrated in her ongoing love and respect and submission to Mordecai, who was that father figure in her life, even after she went into the palace, even after she became queen. We also see that deep, beautiful inward character in her humility. The humility that she demonstrated when she looked to Haggai for the wisdom of how to go in and how to present herself to the king, and how she received that counsel and took that counsel and did what he recommended that she do. The biblical truth that we drew out a couple of weeks ago that I think is so very important to all of us is that God is far more interested in the beauty of your heart than he is in your outward appearance. God is far more concerned with your character than he is with your physical looks. Now, the second thing that stands out to me in chapter 2 is God's sovereign hand in the selection of Esther. I think so often, even we who kind of are familiar with the idea of God's sovereignty, so often we tend to look at the things that happen in life, in our lives or the lives of other people, and so often we just kind of chalk it up to luck, right? That was good luck, or that was bad luck, or maybe that was just kind of circumstance. It just kind of happened, right? Sometimes we say things like, well, he was really fortunate that when that rock hit him in the face, it wasn't 2 inches higher and put out his eye. Or maybe we say something like, well, she is really lucky to have the father that she has with the connections to get her into that school. And we use those words, fortune and luck. But friends, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe that things just randomly happen. Not if we believe that God is sovereign over his creation. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I love that. It's the idea that even the casting of dice or lots is directed by the Lord. It wasn't good luck. It wasn't just the fact that maybe she had some good genetic material that caused Esther to be blessed with uncommon beauty. No, the scripture tells us in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God designed Esther. God gave Esther her outward beauty. God is the one who designed her form. You know, I think most of us as Christians don't really struggle too much to affirm God's sovereign hand in things like our physical appearance or our intellect or our athletic or musical ability. Most of us are humble enough to recognize that that's a gift from God, that something that he has given to us. But I think we do struggle in one sense of recognizing God's sovereignty. And this is where I think we struggle very often. And that's when we deal with the things in our lives that appear to be bad. The things in our lives that we perceive to not be good things, and we wrestle with that. We say, well, how could that also be from the Lord? Because we know the Lord is good. How could the Lord bring bad things into our lives? For example, Esther was an orphan. Now, is it a good thing that after Esther was an orphan? Is it a good thing that her parents died while she was a baby or a young child? And I think this is where we often struggle as believers. We don't have any trouble affirming whatsoever that Esther's beauty was a gift from the Lord. But can we also affirm, brothers and sisters, that the death of her parents was also according to God's sovereign will? And could we even go a step further than that and affirm that the death of Esther's parents was for good because it was according to God's purposes for Esther and for Mordecai? It was according to God's purposes for her parents. And in fact, it was according to God's purposes for the saving of an entire nation. It's harder for us to look at the hard things and the tragedies of life and see God's good hand at work, and yet it's there. God's good hand is always behind everything that happens. When we see the tragedies in our lives, we don't always see God's hand there at work. Can we see God's good hand, for example, in cancer? When that diagnosis comes in that we have cancer, or maybe somebody we love has cancer, can we see God's good hand in the death of a child, or in a senseless, random act of violence? And yet, as we look at the scripture, we see again and again that was the perspective of God's saints, of the people that God blessed. They could look at their lives, even in the things that happened that were really hard and really difficult and even tragic, and they could still rejoice and say, "This is the Lord's work." I think of somebody like Joseph in Genesis, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and who was betrayed and who was falsely imprisoned and who had all of these terrible things that happened to him. And yet in Genesis chapter 50, right before Joseph's life ended, as his brothers were there before him expecting retribution for what they had done to him so many years earlier, this is what he confessed to his brothers. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Brothers and sisters, can we have that perspective on the tragedies in our lives? Maybe somebody else did mean something for evil in our lives. Maybe it just seems like the world has kind of conspired against us in some way. Can we look at that and acknowledge not everything that happens is good? There is evil in the world, but at the same time, can we acknowledge that God means these things for good, to bring about his sovereign purposes? He works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? But God is always at work to to accomplish his purposes for his people. The Apostle Paul was a man who suffered greatly during his life, and yet in Romans 8:28, he could write, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes." And I want to just point out that one little three-letter word, all. All things, Paul says, are working for good. Paul doesn't say all things are good. We're not just kind of these pie-in-the-sky people who look around and say, la, 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 everything's wonderful. It's unicorns and pink rainbows and all that stuff, right? We acknowledge that there is evil in the world. We acknowledge that things happen that are not good. But Paul says that even in the midst of these things, God is working for the good of his people according to his purposes. My friends, when life doesn't go quite as you expect, and when something suddenly and tragically and unexpectedly occurs, know that God is not surprised. Know that your Heavenly Father has not been caught unaware. He wasn't out in the other room taking a nap when that happened. In his wise and sovereign counsel, God has ordained the events of our lives, each one, for his glory and for our good. Long before Israel was taken into captivity, and long before a little Jewish girl in the city of Susa was made an orphan, God had already formed a plan to save his people from extermination through that little, beautiful Jewish orphan girl. Now, I think there's another way that we see God's providence at work in chapter 2. We come now through these chapters, we get to verse 18, Esther is now the queen, but she continues to look to Mordecai for wisdom and counsel. I think that's really amazing to me. Verse 11, if we go back just a little bit, says, it had become the habit of Mordecai to walk past the court of the harem. I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe the harem was kind of kept in, you know, the ladies in the harem, maybe they had a courtyard that was kind of theirs. It was kind of outside. Maybe it was near that king's gate where Mordecai could somehow go past. Maybe it was kind of part of his official duties to go by there. We're not sure exactly. We just know that it was his habit to go by. And why was he doing that? Well, it was to check up on Esther, to see how she was doing and what was happening to her. And apparently, even after Esther became queen, Mordecai continued that habit. He would regularly go by, and somehow he would have access to be able to check in on Esther. Now, we've seen Esther's great love and devotion for Mordecai, but I think this also says something about Mordecai's great love and devotion to Esther. Let's pick it up in Esther 2, chapter 2, verse 19 now, if you want to read along with me. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her." And Mordecai said to Esther, "Don't let on that you're a Jew." Well, Mordecai had done that out of concern for her safety, I believe. Because even there in Susa and throughout the Medo-Persian Empire, there's some level of persecution and discrimination against the Jews. And so Mordecai said, "Don't let on. Don't let anybody know that you're a Jew." And Esther had obeyed him. And even as queen, she had kept that fact a secret.
Or even now.
Verse 21. "In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Now again, this is where we might be somewhat tempted to explain these matters away just as simply a matter of luck or happenstance, circumstantial. Mordecai just happened to be there at the gate and just happened to overhear this plot against the king and just happened to be in a position where he could report it to the king through Esther. Or we can see God's hand of providence at work, directing all of these things. I see God's hand of providence because, well, I know how this works out. I know the rest of the story. I've been reading and studying through this. And I know that these events here in chapter 2 are so important because they will become absolutely critical later on in the story. Had not Mordecai overheard the plot, and had he not reported it to Esther, who could then take it to the king, the later events directly leading to the salvation of the Jews could have never happened. You see, God was setting the stage. God was putting all the pieces in just the right place. And clearly, God was setting the stage for the grand finale, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. Well, that brings us to chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, we're now introduced to the fourth and the last of the major characters in the book of Esther. We've met Ahasuerus, the king. We've met Mordecai and Esther. And in chapter 3, we're going to meet a man who is as rotten on the inside as Esther is beautiful. And this man's name is Haman. And we're told in verse 1 that Haman was an Agagite and that he was a high official in the kingdom. In fact, verse 1 says that Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So I think we can read into this essentially that Haman was the number 2 guy. He was the guy directly underneath the king. And here again, we see God's providence at work. Is it an accident? Is it just random chance that Haman, the second most powerful man in the Medo-Persian Empire, he just happens to be an Agagite? Well, I don't think so. You may be asking yourself now, well, what's an Agagite? And why does that matter? So let me explain a little bit about this. The Agagites were the descendants of a group of people called the Amalekites. And at one point, we're going to see here in a minute, the Amalekites had a king by the name of Agag. And so this Haman, he was a direct descendant from this kingly line through the Amalekites of this king Agag, and he was a direct descendant of him. Now again, you might say, okay, well, so what? Why does that really matter? Well, again, it's because the Amalekites were the ancient enemies of Israel. In fact, we could go back hundreds of years to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 17, we find that the Amalekites, who were a large band of, they're basically nomads who lived in the desert there between Egypt and Canaan. As Moses was leading the nation toward the promised land, the Amalekites attacked Israel and preyed upon the weaker and the younger who were at the back, who were perhaps not as well defended. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 17, after defeating the Amalekites, the Lord told Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." That wasn't something God was going to do immediately. And so if you've got your Bible and you're following along, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, 40 years have elapsed. 40 years between this Exodus 17 incident. Israel has spent this time wandering in the wilderness. Now the Lord is preparing them to bring into the promised land. He assembles the nation before him. He reminds them of his laws and his covenants. And in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, he tells them, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. How he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven, and you shall not forget. But Sadly, Israel did forget. They were unobedient. They did not do what the Lord told them to do. They did not destroy the Amalekites as God had commanded them. And as a result, what we find is that for the next several hundred years, the Amalekites end up being a tremendous thorn in the side of Israel. For example, in the book of Judges, they banded together with the Moabites and the Midianites to wage war against Israel. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and their livestock, to wipe out every living thing that was associated with the Amalekites. Why would he do that? Why would God say, wipe out this entire people group? It was because the Amalekites were so wicked. So wicked, so evil, so depraved, that God said, wipe them out completely, even with their livestock. But Saul failed to obey the Lord. He saw the livestock and all the booty and the plunder, and he wanted it for himself. And instead of taking the people and the animals and the livestock and doing what the Lord had told him, he took all that for himself, and he spared the life of Agag, the king of Amalek. And that's where we get introduced to the Agagites in that chapter. Folks, I think there's another really important lesson here. And you know this, and I know this, but it's good to be reminded that when people disobey the Lord, there are always consequences. There are always consequences. Sometimes as we look at the scripture, and sometimes even as we look at our own lives, we find that the consequences of disobedience are pretty immediate. They come on us pretty quickly. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them down dead immediately. I think of Herod in Acts as well, who blasphemed the Lord, and the Lord struck him down immediately. I think back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, Adam and Eve, who disobeyed the Lord, and he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. That was an immediate consequence to their sin. Think about King Saul again. He disobeyed the Lord. He spared the life of Agag. And immediately through the prophet, the Lord said, your kingship is taken away from you. Your descendants will not be the kings of Israel. However, I think we also recognize, don't we, that sometimes disobedience has much longer consequences. Sometimes consequences of disobedience that outlast us, that are perhaps experienced by future generations, our children, our grandchildren, future generations of believers in the church, whoever that might be. King Saul disobeyed the Lord and he failed to destroy Agag and the Amalekites. His immediate consequence was to lose the kingdom, but the long-term consequence was that the nation of Israel would be enemies with the Amalekites, and that those Amalekites would be thorns in their side, that there would be constant warfare between them. And we come to the book of Esther, and we see really kind of the ultimate consequence, which is that Haman, the Agagite, now in that great position of power and authority, is positioned to annihilate them. We're no longer talking about battles going on as a consequence. Now we're talking about the consequence of potential utter annihilation of the people of Israel. You see, my friends, disobedience is costly. When we disobey the Lord, there are always consequences. We don't always see those consequences immediately. Sometimes those consequences are passed down. The sin that we have committed or that has been committed by a particular generation, that gets passed down to a later generation. On the other hand, and this is the other wonderful testimony of the scripture, when we walk in humble obedience, when we walk in righteousness, the blessing of the God is not only on us, but it is on the generations that follow after us. It is those generations who are blessed because of our obedience to the Lord. That contrast between the wicked Haman and the righteous Mordecai could not be clearer here in chapter 3. Verse 2 says that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down. Mordecai did not pay homage. What's going on here with Mordecai? Is he just a prideful guy? Is he just kind of a little bit uppity here? Is he a rebel? No, not at all. This ancient enmity that has existed going back hundreds of years between Israel and the Amalekites is at work here now. But not in explaining Mordecai's actions. You see, if you want to understand something, understand why Haman hated Mordecai so much. We're going to see that here in just a minute. It wasn't just Mordecai Haman hated. Haman hated all of the Jews. He was the one who wanted to annihilate them, to eradicate them. Why was that? It was because of that ancient enmity that existed between these two nations. But what about Mordecai? Is that why he wouldn't bow down to Haman? No, it's not. In those days, the kings and the princes and the rulers of the nations were regarded as gods. And they were always worshipped accordingly. We see that again and again and again in the Old Testament. The language of verse 2 makes it very clear that the homage that the king's servants were giving to Haman was akin to worship. They were worshiping Haman according to the king's decree. They were worshiping him as a god. Mordecai understood. Mordecai knew that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had prohibited Israel from worshiping any other gods. That Yahweh had prohibited Israel from worshiping idols of any kind. And therefore, Mordecai refused to bow down and worship Haman. It wasn't a personal issue. It wasn't a personal matter between them. It was because Mordecai would not violate the will of his God, would not be disobedient to his God and engage in idolatry by worshiping Haman. Reminds me of some other young people in the scripture. Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to your mind. Three young men in Daniel chapter 3 who refused to fall down and worship before the golden idol, worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to do that. And what did they do? They paid the price, didn't they? They paid the price. They were given the chance. When they wouldn't fall down, they said, look, just fall down. Just fall down and worship. It's not a big deal, and you'll be fine. They said no, and they were cast into that fiery furnace as a result. You see, friends, disobeying the Lord is costly. But you know what? Sometimes obeying the Lord is costly. Sometimes our obedience to the Lord comes at a great personal cost. And we have all kinds of examples of that in the scripture, in the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament martyrs who testify to this great cost at times of walking in obedience to the Lord rather than men. Mordecai was certainly tested. He was probably under a tremendous amount of pressure to simply bow down to Haman. Just bow down. Just conform to the king's edict. In fact, verse 3 says that the servants at the king's gate said to Mordecai, Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And what's implied there? Mordecai, why are you being so foolish? Why are you being so stubborn and so obstinate? The next verse says that they spoke to him day after day. It wasn't one time. They kept coming back to him. Mordecai, quit it. Knock it off. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to get us in trouble. Just bow down when the man goes by. You don't have to worship him in your heart. Just go along with it. Now, doesn't that sound a little familiar? Isn't that exactly what the followers of Christ are being told today in regard to all kinds of moral and social issues? Get with the program, church, you Christians. Get with the program. You're so out of touch with the culture. You need to get on board, get on the cultural bandwagon, and you need to approve of gay marriage and no-fault divorce and the new sexual morality, and you need to support transgender rights and the personal autonomy of women to control their own bodies. That's code for abortion. on the man. Your old-fashioned and your patriarchal notions of male headship in the church and the family, that's so narrow-minded and so patriarchal. And your view that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, that's so narrow, it's so rigid, it's so intolerant. Those things all need to go. There's no place in an enlightened culture, there's no place in a modern, progressive society for your beliefs and views. So get on the program. And folks, the heat is being turned up. And the question that we have to wrestle with individually, we have to wrestle with as a church, we have to wrestle with as the people of God is, are we going to compromise? Are we going to compromise the gospel? Are we going to compromise the truth of God's word? Are we going to soft pedal our beliefs? Are we going to do it just to stay out of trouble, to stay out of the fire? Or will we hold firm to the truth, to what God has revealed, to God's commands and to his precepts? Are we going to choose Jesus first? And are we, like Mordecai, going to face the consequences for those choices? And make no mistake, friends, there are consequences. There certainly were for Mordecai, for his choice, for his obedience. The first and most immediate consequence for Mordecai was that he incurred the wrath of Haman. In verse 5 in chapter 3 says that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, that is, as they reported back to him that Mordecai is a Jew, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. When Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, one of those hated, despised enemies of his people, and on top of that, that he was a Jew who had the gall to refuse to bow down and worship him, he was filled with rage. Now, Haman was a wicked man, but he was also a powerful man. And that's a deadly combination. Haman could have very easily had Mordecai snuffed out right there. I mean, it would have been very easy. There would have been no problem. Haman would have face no trial or anything like that if he had just had Mordecai killed right on the spot. But Haman wasn't satisfied with that. He wasn't satisfied just to pour out his fury and his wrath on Mordecai. No, he wanted to wipe them all out, all of those vermin, those Jews. And this was his chance. This was his opportunity. He wanted to kill every single Jewish man, woman, and child living in the Medo-Persian Empire. I don't know how many people that was. Tens, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions. You see, what faith, Mordecai's faithful obedience did, it was costly. And in Haman's scheme, it would cost not only Mordecai his life, but the lives of all of his people, all of the Jews as well. As we continue on, we find that Haman comes up with a plan. It's the ancient version of Hitler's final solution, basically, except much more efficient. And the rest of chapter 3 provides for the details of this plan. After selecting the month in verse 7 for the plan to go into effect, Haman then goes to the king. He's got everything set up now. He's got the time when it's going to happen. He knows exactly what they're going to do. He goes to the king Ahasuerus, and in verse 8, he accuses the Jews. And he says, these Jews, these people are seditious. They are enemies of your empire, O king. They're a different people. They don't blend in with everybody else. Their laws are different, and they follow their own laws. They kind of ignore you, king. They don't do what you tell them to do. And it's not to your advantage, O king, to allow these people to exist in your empire. And so verse 9 records Haman saying, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. And by the way, O king, Let me sweeten this up a little bit for you, because it's not going to cost you a penny. Haman says, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it out of my own funds for all the costs that will be associated with this. I'll personally kick in 10,000 talents of silver into your treasuries to get this done. How much money is 10,000 talents? Do you remember? Well, maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 18, the parable Jesus told about the merciful servant and the unmerciful, the unrighteous servant. And in that parable, the one who was the unrighteous servant was forgiven of a great debt, 10,000 talents. And the point there is that 10,000 talents is an unimaginably large amount of money. It's kind of like our national debt. I mean, who of us can really comprehend and understand $30 trillion? And that's kind of the point there. And Haman hated these Jews, and especially Mordecai, so much that he was willing to spend every penny he had. He was willing to bankrupt himself if that's what it would take to ensure that these people were destroyed, eradicated from the very face of the earth. Well, the king kind of likes the plan. Hey, my treasuries are filling up here. Doesn't cost me anything. I don't really have to do anything. I don't think it's that the king had any particular animosity toward the Jews. I think it's just that he didn't really care. He probably didn't really know a whole lot about them. He probably didn't have much personal dealing with them. They were just another people group in his empire among hundreds and maybe thousands. He's seeing the dollar signs, 10,000 talents in the royal treasury. That's a lot of money to wipe out a relatively small and inconsequential group of people who won't get with the program. And so he says, in essence, go ahead, Haman. Sure. Sure, do whatever you want to do. Just make sure that I get paid up. And verse 10 says, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money's given to you. Yeah, you know, put the money into the treasuries, but then use that money in that whatever way you have to do it. The people also, those Jews, they're in your hands now to do with them as it seems good to you. Take the money, do whatever you need to do, buy off whoever you need to buy off, pay whatever people you need to pay, set the date, and go destroy those people. And so chapter 3 ends in verses 12 through 15. The edict is written, it's sent out to the empire, messengers carry it out, it's proclaimed in every city and every town and every village that on a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month, that was known as the month of Adar, and on that day the people all throughout the empire were to rise up to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. And then chapter 3 ends with this chilling statement. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Got together for just a casual time of hanging out, having a few drinks together, no big deal, right? How evil is that? They had just plotted the extermination of the Jewish race, and they're just getting down together to drink together, have a few drinks together. But the city of Susa, where Esther and Mordecai had lived all of their lives, which was filled with Jews, was thrown into confusion. The events of Esther and Mordecai's lives and all of the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire seem, outside look, where we are right now, to be spiraling down into chaos and into darkness and into death. King's edict has gone out. It cannot be changed. Once the king of Medo-Persia made an edict, once it was written down and on the books, it could not be changed. He could not come back later on and change his mind. And so it seems certain that evil is going to triumph. But Jehovah, their God, who, by the way, friends, is also our God, Jehovah is sovereign. And although Haman intended great evil, we're going to see that God had a plan for good and a plan for blessing his people, including Mordecai and Esther. Let's pray. We are so thankful, Lord, that we get kind of the behind-the-scenes look here. But, Father, our hearts do resonate with those people. Just to imagine the dismay of hearing somebody say on December 13, 2023, everybody in America is to rise up. And if you have a neighbor who is a Christian, you're to kill them. You're to go into their house and you're to destroy them and their family. We can kind of imagine in our hearts the dismay, the fear that would cause. But we're so grateful, Lord, that we get to see behind the scenes that even in this you are working, and that you've already put a plan into place to not only rescue your people, but to bring glory to your name. That the peoples of the nation, the Medo-Persian Empire, would somehow recognize who you are. That you are the God of the Jews, and that no one lays their hand on them outside of your perfect will. And we are comforted by that as well, Lord, because the same God who protected the Jews in Esther is also the God who is protecting us and advancing his church and accomplishing his will in our days, not only corporately among all of those who walk with Jesus, but in each of our individual lives. And therefore, Lord, we can hold to that promise in Romans 8:28, that in all things you are working for the good of those who love you, O Lord. Remind us that, Lord, when we face difficulties, hard times, tragedies in our lives, remind us that you are good and you are always working good in the lives of the people you love. And we thank you and we praise you for this. In the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen.